Bible. They're back on the back table. You're more than welcome to grab one, or if you'd like a water and you don't have one, feel free to go into the foyer and grab one. Before we really jump into tonight, I wanted to take a moment in two different areas to one, discuss the fact that tonight, I don't know what kind of day you come from, I don't know what kind of week you come from, but tonight we get to, one, hear from the Word of God, but after that we get to celebrate communion and we get to celebrate baptism. And so I don't know what kind of day you've came from, but tonight really at the end of the day, it's a day of celebration and it's an exciting night. And so I hope and I pray that you've came from a great day. But if you haven't came from a great day, you've came from an average day or maybe just a crummy day, I pray that you can come into this time now and look to see that we get to celebrate the symbol of new life through baptism. And we also get to celebrate through communion what Christ did on the cross. And so tonight truly is a celebration. It's a night of encouragement. It's a night of knowing what our Lord did for us. And so I want you to take that into your time of prayer before we jump into things. I also want to give you just a moment before I pray to draw yourself in, to have a focus so that we might not miss out on anything the Lord desires to do through the Word of God tonight. But I'm going to give you a moment of prayer and then I will pray for us and we'll jump on in to the sermon tonight. But let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you that we get to celebrate it. We get to celebrate new life tonight. God, I pray for the scripture tonight that it would grip our hearts, that it would encourage us, that it would draw us closer to you, that none of us would leave here the same that we came, whether it be to meet, to look more like Christ, to fall deeper in love with Christ, or if it would be to be to accept him as Savior and Lord of our life tonight. Pray that you would do a great, miraculous thing and a supernatural thing tonight. Pray this in your holy, holy name. Amen. So as you know, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and really the epicenter of the book is just the very supremacy of Christ over the old covenant. And chapter 8 is no exception to that. Tonight we're going to be in verses 6 through 13. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there with me and we'll dive right in. 8 verse 6 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now, I hope that most of you have been paying attention through this whole entire series, because really what we just read is going to kind of be an umbrella, a picture of what we've been talking about for weeks and even months. And so we're just going to highlight a few of them and then kind of draw in on a couple of major points in here that I'm really excited about. But really what we're coming into once again with the book of Hebrews and with this chapter is this. The writer's writing to the Jews and to the new Christians, and the issue that he's coming against is this. The belief that the Jews had, that they had to grip and hold on to the old covenant, and that salvation was found in the old covenant. And so this very idea that there was this new covenant, this very idea that Christ had came and that his blood on the cross and that he was the way and the mediator and the high priest and the Lord of a new covenant, it was unacceptable to them. They had no interest in grabbing hold of it. Why? Because their heart was set on the Old Testament and they were hardened to the very idea of a new testament and a new covenant that would come with Christ. And so you see in the previous chapters, you're going to see him working on here, and even in chapter 9, he keeps going with it in chapter 10. What the writer is going to do is going to show every single way that this old covenant wasn't bad, but it was incomplete, and it was nothing more than a shadow, a small, small picture of what was to come in the new covenant, which was complete, which was utterly and completely satisfying. And his goal is to walk through with the Jews and to simply say, here's how you saw the old covenant. Here was the fruit and the beauty of the old covenant, because there was great worth in it. But here's how it compares to Christ. And it's not even close. It's not even close. And so every single Jew, he desired for them to wrestle with this struggle of, if I'm still trying to find life inside of this old covenant, I have no life at all. Life is offered inside of Christ, found in the new covenant, because it is a greater, more complete, satisfying covenant. One of the illustrations I love to use for any time I'm comparing something that is lesser to greater, it is this. If you're from the area, then you'll know it easily and well. If you've ever been to the Granville Street Fair, it's really fun. They might have two or three rides that are joyful, and they have some other things up and down the road, and it's great. It's great fun. And if you've only been to the Granville Street Fair and it's all you know, then it's the bee's knees. I mean, it's as good as it comes, because you go back home, you have a swing set. But here you have something bigger and it's fantastic. And so you've been there a couple times and you talk about the Granville Street Fair as if it's the best thing that you've ever seen. But then you get invited to go to Cedar Point. And you take your trip up to Cedar Point, not knowing what Cedar Point is, but you go and you get to experience Cedar Point for the first time. And when you're walking back to your vehicle after going to Cedar Point, you think about your memories at the Granville Street Fair, and you think about what's offered at the Granville Street Fair, and you begin to think, that was fun, but it's not Cedar Point anymore. Now that I know of a greater thing, that just doesn't look, and my perception is, now that I'm more aware, now that my view has become greater and I've seen what is greater, it puts into perspective the true worth of something. And so the goal for the writer was, looking, the old covenant was a shadow and it had a purpose and it pointed you towards Christ, but it wasn't satisfying. It wasn't complete. It wasn't Christ. Now Christ has came. There is a better covenant. You were staring at the Granville Street Fair. Give it up, because Cedar Point is awaiting for you. And that type of the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ, the life of Christ that is offered in the new covenant is so much greater. And yet you cling to this old covenant, you cling to the Old Testament as if that is where life is found. It is no longer found there. And what the writer says is the old covenant even pointed to the new covenant coming. Even inside of the workings of the old covenant, even inside of the knowledge of the covenant, it knew, and the writers knew, that it wasn't the all in all. They knew there was coming a time where this would pass away and the new covenant would come in greater measure to complete itself, to truly satisfy the Lord. So even the own writers of the Old Testament knew that it was going to come one day. And so he goes on to explain in every way, and he goes to break down in every way how this new covenant, how Christ truly was supreme over this old covenant. One of the things he begins with is that Christ is the true high priest, and that he never ceases his duties, that he never ceases like the old high priests had to. And I don't know if you've ever been here when we've talked about the high priest and really just the priestly system inside of the old covenant. But the priests were there. They were the mediators between God, and they were the ones that went and offered the sacrifices that you would bring for your sins in the temple to the Lord. And the high priest, there was one that he would truly go before the Lord, offering the sin for the people to the Lord in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And they saw this as ultimate. They saw this is who went before the Lord. This is who spoke from the Lord to us. And so Christ comes and he says, but I offered myself an ultimate sacrifice and I go before the Lord and I remain with the Lord in the heavenly places at his right hand, mediating the perfect covenant, being the perfect covenant, the perfect sacrifice. And there's no longer a need for daily sacrifices taken to the priest. There's no longer a need for this once a year being able to go before the Lord. Why? Because I died for sins and I was the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews 7:23 should be on the same page, but it says, the former priests were many in numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He was the perfect high priest. And every high priest and every priest was lacking. Why? Because they were sinners needing their own salvation. And because they ultimately died and they were not eternal and they cannot eternally give sacrifice. And so he is the high priest eternally. Secondly, this is huge. Every single time a priest would go before the Lord, he had to first offer sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. And just as the people of Israel were sinners, he was a sinner and he had to offer his own sacrifice and then take a sacrifice for the people to the Lord. And Christ came. And Christ lived a life of perfection. Christ lived in a way that he never sinned, never had one moment of a thought of a sin. And it wasn't that he then just walked in this bubble of life, and it says he was tempted in every single way as we were tempted. And in fact, he was tempted by the devil himself. And something I know we've talked about a lot from this stage is it's a very small chance that anybody in this room will actually encounter the devil himself. Because we know that one of the characteristics of God is that he's everywhere. And amen to that. And we know that one of the characteristics of the devil is that he's not everywhere. So there's one devil, there's one place that he can be at a time. And so during the life of Christ, the devil saw fit to give his best shot at Christ to make him sin and to lead him to sin. And in that, there was never even a second that Christ chose sin. He was sinless. And so when he offered himself on that cross, he did not need sacrifice for himself. He did not need any forgiveness for himself because he was worthy of life. He was worthy of being with the Lord for all of eternity. And there was not a single priest, there was not a single man, or there was not a single woman who could say that. And so this writer points to Christ and says, he was worthy of life eternal. He was a perfect sacrifice. And every high priest and every priest that would go to offer sacrifice was a sinner in need of salvation as much as the next of us. But Christ was not. When we get ready to take communion, when we celebrate in just a little bit, baptism, really spend a moment and really think about the fact that your Savior was perfect. He was sinless. There was not an iota of sin in him. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, Christ makes it really simple to tell if you're a sinner or not. Because one way, it's easy. We'll follow the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Great. There's a lot of us that haven't. Pat yourself on the back. But what Christ says is if you've even been angry, if you've been angry at somebody, you've murdered them in your heart, standing before the Lord, he has seen that as murder in his eyes of how sinless you are. So when you've been angry, you've now been condemned as a murderer for your justice before you're standing with God. Don't commit adultery. Don't sleep with somebody else's wife or husband. And we can raise our hand and we can say, well, I haven't done that. That's great. Pat yourself on the back. But Christ comes and says, no, the true heart of the law is that if you've looked at a woman, if you've looked at a man with lustful desire, with a sexual desire for them, you've committed adultery and you stand before the Lord as an adulterer in terms of your sinlessness. And now I can't pat myself on the back anymore. Why? Because I'm a disgusting, dirty sinner when those standards come out and I'm met with them. But my Savior, the one that died on the cross, the one that I get to celebrate that he died, the one that we get to celebrate that he died and we have new life in, he was perfect. And so even when we go to communion in a bit, The reason why there should be a sense of reverence for communion, the reason why it is not a joke when you take communion, is because your Savior, who was worthy of eternal life with the Father and with the Spirit, went to the cross for sinners who joyfully lived inside of sin and died on that cross that we might have life and that we might have his righteousness. If anybody's ever given you something you don't deserve, there's a humility about it. There's a thankfulness. There's now a reverence and a view of them that you have that you might not have had before they gave you something that you didn't deserve. And you walk around them a little differently. You talk to them a little bit differently, with a respect and with a love and with a reverence almost. Our Savior died so that you might have life when you were not deserving of it in the least bit. And so when we take communion, it's a time of celebration. It's a time to sing hallelujah and amen for what he did. But it's also a time of reverence to say, you died for a sinner like me. You died that even in my thoughts, I'm judged guilty. And you died for me. That's why there's a reverence. And the writer looks and says, there's no priest like this. There's no Savior like this. There's one. And he's found in Christ. He mediates at the right hand of God, not in an earthly dwelling. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, really in the first five books, then you come through this stage where it starts describing this temple, and it starts describing all the offerings and the sacrifices and how they all work. And even in that, they were nothing more than a really small picture frame and a shadow of what was to come in the sacrifice that Christ would give. It always pointed towards Christ. Why? Because it always was incomplete. It never satisfied. It was never enough. It was unsatisfactory in completion, but it pointed to the one that would come, that would complete it, that would be satisfying, that would be supreme. And the writer looks and he says, he mediates at the right hand of God as our sacrifice, as our perfect high priest, as our brother and as our Lord, as our Savior, and not in the earthly dwelling, which is nothing more than a copy, not in the earthly dwelling, which is nothing more than a pointing to, but in perfection, at the right hand of God, he mediates for us. Christ offered a sacrifice that was once for all, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is huge. Why? Because in the Old Testament, under this old covenant, what the people knew was that I was a sinner and that in a sacrifice I would go and offer it, and that sacrifice was good enough for what just happened and how I currently felt about it. But guess what? When I'd go home and I would sin again, I would need to give another sacrifice. Next year when I would sin again, I need to give another sacrifice. And there was always this unrest for the sacrificial system. Why? Because it was never enough. The blood of a goat, the blood of an animal, it wasn't worth it. But then Christ came. And the Son of God, walking as fully man and fully God, had a life that was worth everything. And he gave it up. He was a sacrifice that was worth all of it, and he gave it up. And he mediates for us, and he completed it. And so when we go before God and we're now righteous in the blood of Christ, the sacrifice has totally satisfied the Lord. When we go before him, I don't have to worry about when I go home tomorrow and when I slip up and when I make a mistake, when I get upset, when I get angry, when I get stressed out, when I have anxiety. I don't have to worry about next year when I go through problems in life that are just too hard to burden and I mess up. Why? Because Christ completed it on the cross. Why? Because Christ's sacrifice was enough and was worthy of my salvation for all of eternity, for my entire life. His sacrifice was enough. His sacrifice was enough for you, and so you're still a child of God. You're still righteous when you mess up before the eyes of the Lord, when you know him. This causes a great confidence. And this doesn't cause us to run towards this idea of I can do whatever I want. I can live how I want because Christ, he covers me. It doesn't run us to that, but it runs us to this place of confidence to say, I now live my life with a confidence because of the blood of Christ, and I want to know him greater, and I want to walk like him greater. And I know that when I do mess up, he's been worthy. And I do not have to fall back in guilt, and I do not have to fall back doubting if the Lord was enough, because he was. And so I pursue righteousness because of this great life that was sacrificed for me. I pursue righteousness because of the new life that he's given me. But when I mess up, and I will, and you will, and we will, I have confidence in the Lord for his worth and his sacrifice and his death on the cross. Something that those of the old covenant could not say. The beautiful thing now about Hebrews chapter 8, as it goes on, it says this. Chapter verse 10 is where I want to dive into. So, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He puts the laws on our heart and our mind. That was one of the issues in the old covenant. The law was placed before them. And they then within themselves had to now try and figure out, how am I obedient to this law that I've now been given? Because you see, they weren't changed in the inner self yet. They didn't have it written on their hearts and in their minds, and that the Lord brought them in and held on to them to pursue righteousness. And so that's why you see this Israel starting as soon as Adam and Eve make the stupid mistake to sin. That there's now this outward expression of driving to try to get back to this place of perfection and obedience. But they never get there. Why? Because within the unsaved person, within the person who doesn't know the Lord, your heart is a heart of stone that doesn't desire the things of God. And so there was this fighting of the flesh under this old covenant of I desire sin, I desire that life, but I also know that I'm called to obedience, and I'm going to try to chase that. And so you have these Pharisees, you have these Sadducees who come into the law, and they look at the law and say, well, we can't be obedient to this law. And now we feel guilty. So what can we do to figure out how to try to be more obedient so that we don't walk around feeling guilty? Because I want to be saved. And so they would go into all of these laws and say, okay, well, if this is what he's saying, how can I follow this better? If I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath, well, what can it really look like to not work on the Sabbath? What's attainable? Well, I can make sure that I don't take more than 200 steps on the Sabbath. I just have to count, make sure I don't move. And then I can feel good about not working. So now we have a law. We're going to write a law that what the Lord meant inside of this was that you're not allowed to take more than this many steps. You know, we can make sure that how much we buy at the market on a day of Sabbath is measured, and we can absolutely obtain that. And so, hey, you guys, you can't buy more than this much food. You can't go to the market and take care of this on the Sabbath, or else you're working your own disobedience. But now we can measure what obedience looks like. Hey, everybody, if you take your mules out, if you take your farm animals out and you are working with them and you're trying to create your wages for the next week, we can visit and we can see that as working, so don't do that. And so what they had to do is they had to take this law of God because it wasn't written on their hearts. They didn't have a righteousness in Christ. They were desiring and trying to walk in their own righteousness. And they're saying, well, how can we make this obtainable in a human standard? And so they started to rework it. And so you get to the time of Christ, in the Jewish nation, in the Pharisees and the priests and even the Jewish people, their law of obedience was some of this Old Testament, and it held a great priority, but really also these new laws that the Pharisees had came up with and these priests had came up with to say, well, if you're obedient to these, like we are, you can find righteousness inside of yourself and the Lord will be pleased. So walk inside of this. And the Lord says, you're not justified by your righteousness in any way. You are a sinner and needing salvation. This is, your good works are nothing more than dirty rags to me. It's garbage, really, your good works. Why? Because your heart is wicked. So he says, I'm going to bring a Savior who's going to die on a cross and who's going to give men and women his righteousness. And when I bring them into me, when I bring their lives into mine, and when I change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and when I change their very nature of who they are, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. What does he mean by that? I'm going to give them a new heart that desires the things of God. To truly desire the things of God. It's no longer this outward expression of I need to be moral, I need to be religious, I need to make sure I look like people that are in church, and that's how I then find salvation, that's how I am good before the Lord. But the Lord goes in his strength, in his power, in his righteousness, in his ability, and draws you in and then says, I'm giving you a righteousness, I'm giving you a heart. You didn't do anything about it, but I'm giving you a heart now that desires me. Why? Because that's where life can be found. If your heart desires me, that's where peace can be found when you walk in it. So he goes in and writes it on our heart. We no longer walk in the death of our flesh, but walk in victory of life and grace. If you don't know Christ, you are still walking in death. If you don't know Christ, you do not have victory in life or grace. You don't have a peace. When you don't know Christ, the only thing that you have to grab onto is an idol of some sort, whether it be self-idolatry, whether it be idolatry of something else. And the goal is to bring that as close to you as possible, to feel as fulfilled by that idol as possible. And really, it's this life of chasing that. And when it doesn't work, you find a different idol. When you feel terrible, you just medicate yourself with something, but you continue to pursue it. Why? Because your heart is constantly looking and yearning for something to be fulfilled by and something to worship. We're made to worship. And when we don't know the Lord, we will find something to worship and it'll be unsatisfying, but we will continue to chase it and pursue it. But inside of Christ, he's given us life. Inside of Christ, he said, I've given you life now through grace. I've given you life to have peace. I've given you life to know true joy. I've given you life so that when you walk, you no longer have something to worship that is bigger, that is great enough, that will fill you up, that will satisfy you, because you weren't chasing after anything that would satisfy you before. You were digging all these holes and you were trying to find something in them and you weren't finding anything. And so you'd pick up your shovel and your hands would be bleeding and you would have Band-Aids on them maybe and you would be hurting and you would be raw, but you would say, I need something though. And so you would climb out of that hole that you just dug and you'd start a new one right next to it. Hands bleeding, hurting. Why? Because you desired something. And you said, I think I can find it if I just dig over here. I think I can find something that will make me feel complete. Make me feel whole, and so I'm going to dig this hole, and you would dig this hole, and you dig this hole currently, and it doesn't offer you anything, and you're hurting. And every once in a while, you think, I'm almost there. This feels really good because I know I'm working on something. But it never satisfies you completely, and you go through this cycle. And the Lord says, no, I have an answer for you. I have a life for you. And guess what? You don't even do anything to deserve it. You don't work for it. I give it to you. And I've done everything to make it what it is for you. I have life for you and I have grace for you. I have a righteousness for you. By the blood of Christ, we have a new nature that desires the things of God. So he's going to write the law on our hearts and on our minds. He's going to give us life, not on what we did, but what he did. He's going to give us a life of peace and joy and utter satisfaction. And when that happens, we're given a new self. We're given a new nature. And our nature and our self no longer desires the things of this world as chains and as a bondage that we cannot escape from. Because as a human who still battles with this thing called the flesh and the skin that you have on, you're always going to want a taste of your old life above sin. We never escape that until we get to glory. But there's this thing that happens when you come to Christ and he gives you new nature. You no longer find life in sin. Because before Christ, it's the only place you thought you could find it. So you ran to it and you gobbled it down like everything you ever desired. It was like a steak to you, the best steak you've ever had, the best chicken you've ever had, and you gobbled sin down hoping it would fill you up. But then you come to know Christ, and he does a miraculous work, a supernatural work in you, not because of what you did, but because of what he did. And all of a sudden, when you go back to that steak, because it looks good to you still at times, and you take that bite of it, it goes down like it's garbage that's been thrown out and sat for 2 weeks. And when you take of it, because you will take of it, because you still battle with your flesh and your sin, you immediately want to throw it up, and it's disgusting to you. And it isn't a place of guiltiness, of not being saved. You now sit in a feeling of, Lord, I don't want this because I have life in you. And the Holy Spirit comes in and he convicts you to say, this isn't where life is found. But it's found in the Lord, and he's given you life. So why do you come back to this trash when it doesn't offer you life? Turn with me to 1 John. It's some very strong language here, but I think it's good. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Here we are. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Here's what this verse isn't saying. Unless if you do certain deeds, and unless if you're moral or good, you're not saved. It's not saying that you earn your salvation by being good. It's not saying that like you have to complete this and you need to have Christ and then you know that you're saved and you love the Lord and he loves you. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying here is that his love is made perfect. It's brought to completion by the very fact that you are now a changed person and desire to do righteous things and things of God. And if in your inner person you still love sin, you love living in sin, it's not about I struggle with sin, it's about I walk in it, I float in it, I swim in it, I take baths in it, I live in the house of sin and I love it, then you don't know him, because the one that knows him desires the things of God and no longer desires sin. And so that's where you have to start asking yourself that hard question of, I still live in sin and it doesn't bother me, and it's not even that it doesn't bother me, I love it. When I get around my church people, I might talk about the sin I struggle with, and I might talk about how I know it's wrong, but I just struggle. No, but when I'm in the dark of the night, and when it's just me, or when it's me and my sin, I love it, and I'm celebrating it, and I'm swimming in it, and taking the backstroke in it. Then 1 John would say, you might not know the Lord. You might not know how salvation. Why? Because inside of Christ, you've been given a new heart. There's no other answer. There's no multiple choice Christianity. It's not choice A, you love the Lord and walk in his commands, you walk in righteousness and you mess up. Choice B, though, is you really just do what you want, but you claim Christ so you're good. And then choice C is you haven't identified as anything yet, but you're still probably good. It's not a multiple choice test. There's one. If you know him, you have been changed by the supernatural power of God of the universe. You now desire him. And your sin makes you feel sick when it's brought to the light. Is this your experience of salvation? Is this your experience of the Lord? And it comes to this point where it's, well, now I don't know. And there's a chance maybe it's good that you rethink about that. And my goal isn't to make every single person feel like they don't know the Lord. But if you've just been walking on easy street of just, I know him because of some external thing I've done. There's nowhere in Scripture where it walks you through that saying, this is the key of how you know you're saved. But instead it says the exact opposite. You've been changed, you now desire the things of God, and as you will misstep and as you will make mistakes and you will sin, you'll be pointed back to Christ and you'll walk back to him and you'll run back to him and your sin will make you sick and you'll desire him and then you'll see yourself growing in righteousness. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. He's going to write it on your heart and on your mind. We have a Savior who offered a sacrifice fully and completely and satisfied the wrath and judgment of God. For the believer, we look to God as our Father and we are his children. In verse 12 of Hebrews, head back with me. 8:12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is great. Because what we just talked about, the fact that your righteous deeds don't hold up, the fact that your thoughts condemn you as a sinner, this is the greatest news. Why? Because we have a Savior that when he died, when he gave us his righteousness, when he mediates before the Father, our sins are gone. Every thought you've had is gone. It's been paid for. You now walk in righteousness. Turn with me to Psalms 103. This is great. Verse 11 through 13. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. In Romans, it says there's now no condemnation for those that know him. There's none. There's zero. So as ugly as it is, the ones of you and me, when I, 10 minutes before a service, 10 minutes before I come to worship my God, am doing sin, thinking sin, acting in sin, I come before him and now I'm worshiping songs. He says, that's still my child. And those iniquities are as far as the east is from the west. They don't need to walk in guilt anymore. They don't need to walk in condemnation anymore. Why? Because my son paid for their lives and they're mine now. We desire so often, the Christian, to hold on to our sin, to hold on to other people's sin. We love to walk inside of our own condemnation. And really what that says is I love being the own Lord of my life to decide how guilty I should feel. That's really what you're doing when you hold on to your sin and walk around with the burdens of your sin. And the Lord says, I've removed them as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because what governs my thoughts towards my children is love and grace. Because my judgment was poured out on Christ. And so that's what grace is. We didn't deserve it. We still don't deserve it, but we're given it. The Lord loves you if you know him. The Lord loves you if you're his child. If you've come to him and he is your Savior and he is your Lord, and as 1 John just said, and you desire in the depths of your heart to be obedient because you know him, grace and love governs his thoughts towards you as a child of his. That's cause for celebration. That's cause for confidence. It's cause for if you don't know him in this way, to run to him. To desire that. Romans 6. We'll finish up with this. Romans 6, verse 4. Says this: we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, and like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. I finished with this point on purpose. Why? Because we're moving into communion baptism. But also because you need to know something, and you need to have a confidence in this thought. Every day that you wake up in Christ, you've been given new life. You've been given new grace every day. Your sin is as far as the east is to the west. And every day you take your first awoken breath, the Lord looks and he says, that's my child who just woke up, who I love, who can walk with me today, who because of the cross of Christ has a righteousness, who I delight in, and all you did was wake up. But he loves you. He has great grace for you. And your Savior, your high priest, your supremacy, your Christ sits at the right hand of God, mediating on your behalf as a father looks down on his children who he loves, who all of the wrath and all of the judgment of the Lord was poured out on his son so that he might look at you and see you as a child and love you and give you grace new every day. This is the Christ that's offered to you. This is the Lord that's offered to you. Do you know this great God? Do you know this great Lord? Do you have new life? And so again, in verse 4 of chapter 6, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You died to sin. And as Christ was brought forth and resurrected, you were brought forth in life to live new life because you're offered new life. That's what baptism is. That's what the walk of Christianity is. To walk with Christ. To know Christ. To put to death sin, to live with Christ, abide with Christ. I'm going to go ahead and have Jake come on up and start preparing, but I want to pray for us before we move on. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today, and I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for your son. Thank you for what he did on the cross, and I thank you for the life that he offers us and gives us that we might walk with. Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they don't know this life. They don't know that they can have peace. They don't know that they can have joy. They don't know that they can have life. They don't know that they can stop looking for life. It's been found in you. I pray that they would come to know you. I pray that they would come to know lordship, and they would come to know life. I just pray this in your holy, holy name.